Welcome back. We finished the last segment there. Our first segment was saying that perhaps we're going to need to revise our definition in our minds anyway of abundance and prosperity. But the key to that whole first section is that prosperity is first and foremost a spiritual thing, which does have manifestations, has fruit, has repercussions in the senses realm. I'd like to read to you something else that Dr. Werwell wrote in a book that some of you have, a collection of his writings called Our Times. In chapter 31 of that book, if you want to check it out sometime, as a short thing entitled, So What? And here's what it says. In 1923, a very important meeting was held at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Those present were the president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, head of the world's greatest monopoly at the time, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. Certainly, we must admit that here was gathered a group of the world's most successful men, at least men who had found the secret of, quote, making money, unquote. 25 years later, 1948, what was their status? The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, died a bankrupt and lived on borrowed money for 5 years before his death. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, insane. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cutton, died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was released from Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bear on Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, died a suicide. The head of the greatest monopoly, Ivor Kruger, died a suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlement, Leon Fraser, died a suicide. All these men learned well the art of making money, but did they learn the more abundant life? Perhaps there's a difference. The more than abundant life is first and primarily in the spiritual, which is then reflected in the material or the physical, and it's always bound up in our relationship with God. Let's go to Genesis 39. Genesis 39 is part of the story in the Bible of a man named Joseph. I think most of you probably heard of him. Joseph, if, as you may recall, when he was 17 years old, his brothers, his older brothers, sold him into slavery. Nice guys that they were. Joseph had gotten a certain revelation, which he chose to share with his brothers, which he probably shouldn't have. But anyway, they got all mad at him and were going to kill him, but they decided to do him a favor and just sell him into slavery. And so they sold him to some guys, and those guys took him down into Egypt, and they sold him again to a man in Egypt. So here's a 17-year-old away from his country in a place where he doesn't speak the language, where he doesn't know anybody. He's a slave, sold into slavery through really no fault of his own in one sense. But let's see what it says about him in Genesis 39. We're going to start in verse 1. And Joseph, it says, was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, who was captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Verse 2, and the Lord was what? With Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he, Potiphar, made him, Joseph, overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, Potiphar did. He didn't even pay any attention to what he had anymore, except the bread that he did eat daily. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. So again in verse 2, and appears again in verse 3, the Lord made all he did to prosper. Now we got to think about this a minute. Here Joseph is a slave in a foreign land, sold by his brothers because they were jealous, and yet it says he was a prosperous man. That would not be most of our ideas or definitions of what it is to be prosperous, would it? To be a slave, having been sold by your brothers. But you notice that both times it says Joseph was prosperous, immediately preceding that, it says that the Lord was with him, doesn't it? And that's the key. His prosperity was not in his situation. It was not in his bank account. He didn't have one. It was not in his freedom to come and go. He was not free. He was a slave. It was not in the material things that he had. His prosperity was in his relationship with God, and God was with him. This is not when Joseph was second in command over Egypt. That's 13 years later, after Joseph is a slave and later a prisoner. He spent 13 years as a slave and a prisoner, but he kept God first, and he knew who was prospering him. And because God was with him, he was successful and prosperous. It went well with him, it says, even though he was in very difficult circumstances. Sometimes we're in difficult circumstances. But our tendency, I guess, as human beings, maybe, is to complain and, actually our tendency is to try to look for some physical thing to change in order to change our circumstances and that way to change our lives. We think somehow, well, if I could just get this other job over here, then things are going to go better. And maybe if I could move from where I am now to over here, then things would be better. If I could spend more time with these particular people over there, my life would improve and I could prosper. But that's all a lie. That's a deception. Prosperity is always right in front of us because prosperity is tied to and is dependent on our relationship with God. And that has nothing to do with our circumstances, our job, where we live, or anything else. It's right in front of us. Prosperity in the Bible, the word prosperity means to have sufficient or to thrive, to advance, to progress, to succeed. And that's what happens when God is with us. We get concerned again about changing our outward circumstances, but that isn't the key. Now, if we just want to make a change in our lives, if you feel like changing jobs, fine. Feel like moving someplace else, as long as the word's available, that's no problem. God doesn't have a problem with that. But that isn't the key to our being successful and being prosperous in our lives. The key is wherever we are to maintain that relationship with God, and then God can prosper us where we are. Instead of being negative and complaining or wishing the circumstances were different, Joseph worked hard and honestly, and he maintained his relationship with God. And God, even though he was a slave and a prisoner, God made sure that he advanced. God made sure that he succeeded. God made sure that he was taken care of. God made sure that he prospered. Now let me ask you a question. Does it say in here that Joseph was the most prosperous man in all of Egypt? No, it doesn't say that. See, we're all into comparing. Well, okay, I have this, but they have that. But that's not it. That's not the way it works in God's word. It doesn't say in here that Joseph made the Pyramid 500 this year, or that he was voted Young Egyptian Entrepreneur of the Year. Or, you know, that's not in there. What it does say is God was with him and God prospered him. And it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. What matters is my relationship with God and what God is doing in my life. Later on in the story, Joseph gets falsely accused and sent to prison. I think some of you know the story. It says, you know, Potiphar put everything under Joseph, and the only thing that Joseph didn't have that belonged to Potiphar was Potiphar's wife, obviously. But Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph. And he said, well, sorry, that's not in my job description. But she pursued him anyway and then lied about him, and he got sent to prison. He didn't do anything wrong. That would be a great opportunity to become bitter, to become angry, to say, well, where's God? I thought God was supposed to be prospering me. I mean, before at least I was a slave. Now I'm a prisoner. That's worse. But he didn't do that. Let's look at Genesis 39, verse 20. It says God continued to prosper him. This is later on when he's a prisoner, Genesis 39:20. And Joseph's master, Potiphar, took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was what? With Joseph. and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, Joseph, he was the doer of it. He was in charge of it. The keeper of the prison, he didn't pay any attention to anything that was under his hand, because he knew that the Lord was with Joseph. And that which Joseph did, the Lord made it to what? That's just incredible. Here we have two unbelievers. I mean, we're talking, you know, we're talking Egyptians. They worship all kinds of wacky gods. Potiphar, and now the keeper of the prison, and later Pharaoh himself, both of whom, or all three of whom, had social standing, had money, had position, had all the material things you could possibly want. And yet they recognized that this man, a slave and a prisoner, had a greater prosperity than they did. He had something they didn't have. Then they saw that in him. They had everything the world said you could want. But they saw in this slave and this prisoner something they didn't have. The blessing of God. A relationship with God. True prosperity. They recognized that. God's blessing on Joseph's life was so big that Potiphar's household, and then the prison, and later Pharaoh, and later all of Egypt, and the countries around Egypt got blessed by the spillover blessings that Joseph got poured on by God. That's not bad. But his circumstances were not good. But it doesn't have anything to do with circumstances. It all has to do, prosperity is all about our relationship with God. All of that happened because one believer didn't get all caught up in his circumstances and simply walked with God and enjoyed God's blessing in his life. Circumstances change. Things come and go. Sometimes things are good. Sometimes there's more pressure than other times. That does not have to affect our prosperity at all, nor God's care and taking care of us. God took care of him. That's what you got to see in all this. God took care of him. Would you say that Adam and Eve were prosperous in the Garden of Eden? Did Adam have a lot of money?
No.
Did he have a big stock portfolio?
No.
But did he have a lot of unmet needs?
No.
I don't think so. Let's look at Genesis 1. You know, the Bible says it was paradise. That's not bad. I'd call that pretty prosperous. You know, Genesis chapter 1 is God's record of how he intended man to be, his design for life and for man originally. Let's look at that design God had for his man and his woman and for life. It'll tell us some wonderful things about God's heart, God's plan, and God's intentions for us. Genesis 1, verse 26, let's read. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, rulership, over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth." So, God gave them dominion. He gave them rulership over the whole earth. I'd call that pretty prosperous, wouldn't you? Verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Verse 28. "And God blessed them." Prosperity. "And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." Do you see that God met their every need? God gave them fellowship with him. He gave them his spirit, so they could walk and talk with him. He gave them rulership, and he met their physical needs as well. It was all part of the package. Verse 30, "And to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It was prosperous. "And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." God gave man dominion, and he gave man fellowship, and he met man's needs. But above all those things, the key to all this is the fellowship they had with God. You know, it says it was paradise. I'm sure there were beautiful waterfalls and nice trees and all that. But what really made the Garden of Eden paradise was the relationship they had with God. That's what made it paradise. And man's part was very simple. Man was to love God, obey God, and fellowship with God. And God's part was to take care of everything else. And that is God's design for mankind. Was from the beginning and still is today. That is as simple as it is, really, honestly, from God's word. God desires for man to love him, obey him, fellowship with him, and he says he'll take care of the rest. That's it. That's what makes it work. Really, I think God has the harder part and we have the easier part. We want to try to do God's part. Why? Why not let him do it? He's much better at it than we are. And how did they lose that prosperity? They had the ultimate prosperity as far as the Bible is concerned. And how did they lose it? By deciding to go by the five senses instead of God's revealed word. By deciding to reach for something beyond what God said they needed. And by trying to meet their own need instead of letting God meet their need. By putting something ahead of God. Of course, they had a little help from the serpent, didn't they? And that's still the adversary's trick today. Still his pattern of deception ever since. To try to get people's eyes off of God, off of his goodness. To trick them into thinking that somehow they can get their needs met without God. That somehow by pursuing a material or a physical prosperity that we can do it without God. But it doesn't work. It never has. It's always been catastrophe for man. It was catastrophe for Adam and Eve. And it's catastrophe for any individual that tries it even today. It's a deception. It's a lie. It's a counterfeit. But people still fall for it. What does God want for his people? Well, basically, God wants to take care of us. He wants us to prosper. Look at Genesis 22. But that prosperity is God's taking care of us, not our taking care of ourselves. Genesis 22. Here in Genesis 22 is part of the record of a man named Abraham, known as the friend of God in the Bible. Abraham, where we pick up the record here, he had gone to sacrifice his son, and the angel stopped him, said, no, don't do that. And he looked up and he saw a ram caught by his horns in the thicket, and he sacrificed the ram. And God here says something very fantastic to him in Genesis 22 and in verse 14. It says, and Abraham called the name of that place because of what God did there for him, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now this is one of the names in the Old Testament by which God revealed his nature. Jehovah Jireh literally means the Lord will see and provide. The Lord will see and provide. That is God's nature. He sees what we need and he provides. God had provided Abraham with a son when he couldn't have a son. And God had provided the ram for the sacrifice. God sees his people's needs, and he wants and he is willing to provide abundantly for them. That is his nature. He is the Lord who sees and provides. That's our God. Look at Exodus 3. Exodus 3. God is the only true source of this abundance and prosperity. So it's always tied to our fellowship with that God. God sees and provides. Here in Exodus 3, Moses is having a conversation with God. God asks him to go back and take the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they're having a discussion that goes on for about three chapters here. But in the middle of this, God shares with Moses a fantastic thing. Exodus 3, 13, Moses keeps coming up with objections for why he's not sure he should go. And here he comes up with a real doozy in verse 13. Exodus 3:13, and Moses said unto God, well, but behold, God, when I come to the children of Israel, shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. They're going to say to me, oh yeah, what's his name? What am I going to say to them? Gee, that's a serious objection. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Gee, thanks, God. That really helps a lot. What the heck does that mean? Well, the translation really doesn't capture it very well. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, I will become what I will become. And that really is great. And the reason is this. The Egyptians, whom they had lived among for many, many years at this point as slaves, and the other nations around them, they had many gods. They had a god for everything. You know, there was a god for Tuesday, and a god for Wednesday, and a river god, and a sun god, and a night god, and a shopping god, and a this god. I mean, there was a god for everything. Whatever different need you had, there was a different god for, and so you had to go to that god if you wanted that need met. God is telling Moses here, you don't need any other gods than me to get your needs met. Whatever you need me to become, I will become. That's I will become what I will become. If we need him to be a god of healing to us, he becomes a god of healing. If we need him to be a god to fight for us, he becomes the god who fights for us. If we need him to be a god of prosperity for us, he becomes the god of prosperity to us. If we need a god who to comfort us, he is the god who comforts us. We don't need any other source. We don't need any other supply. We don't need to put anything else in place of God or seek what we need from any other source. He is the god who becomes whatever we need for him to become. And therefore, we prosper. But our constant temptation is to take our eyes off of that God who is willing and able to become whatever we need him to become and to be anxious. And God knows that. He talks about it in Matthew 6. Let's go there, Matthew 6. Man's temptation is to be anxious. Well, what if God doesn't meet my need? Man gets all anxious because he can't see the future. Well, you know what? God's word says we don't need to see the future. We don't need to know all that. We have a God who becomes whatever we need him to become. So it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what's going to come. What would it help us to know what's going to happen? What God says is that's not important. What you need to remember and focus on is I'll become whatever you need me to become. So whatever happens, tonight, later, tomorrow morning, the next day, 5 years from now, 10 years, it doesn't matter. I will take care of you. That's all you need to know. Just stay put on that. Don't get anxious. Don't get freaked. I'll take care of you. I see. I provide. I become whatever you need me to become. Your job is to keep your eyes on me. My job is to supply. Keep it that simple. Matthew 6, verse 24. God says, no man, how many men?
No
man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You, next word, cannot. No. Nix, nyet. Serve God and mammon. And we already learned that mammon represents the physical things of the world. To serve someone, biblically, you have to keep your eyes on them. In the Bible times, the way servants would serve is they would watch the master constantly so that the moment the master wanted them to do something, they could see and know and move to do that. We cannot keep our eyes on God so we know what he wants and keep our eyes on the goals of the world at the same time and serve both of them. You can't. I can watch both of you at the same time. You cannot. Cannot. It's time we stop trying to claim that we can do what God says is impossible. Oh, I can keep God first and still keep my eyes on things the way. God says you can't. So you're going to have to go one way or the other. But he says we can't. So we got to pick. The choice hopefully should be obvious. And he goes on to tell us why. Verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, while trying to make this choice, take no thought for your life. And I think most of you know that's the word for anxious. That doesn't mean we never think about things, but we're not anxious about them. Take no anxious thought for your life. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to put on? is not life more than what you eat and what you're going to eat, than the physical needs that you have? Isn't life bigger than that? Don't be distracted and anxious about your physical needs being met. Oh my goodness, life is so much bigger than that. We're children of God. Our life is infinitely bigger than that. But we get bogged down in the daily routine. It's so easy to do. And then we get anxious. I get up, I go to work, I come home, I make dinner. Get up, I go to work, go home, I get up, do laundry, come on, turn. Get up, pay bills, turn. You know, just get into the grind. And then it just, and we lose track. What? Why am I doing this? What's my purpose again? I know I'm supposed to go to fellowship. Why do I go to fellowship? I know I'm supposed to read the Bible. I don't remember why I do it, but I don't remember why I'm doing it. Supposed to pray. Yeah, I got to pray. But why? We've lost sight of the simplicity and the beauty of what our life is about. We're here to glorify God and to fellowship with God. That's success. To the degree that we do that, life is joyful, life is simple, God takes care of us, and we fulfill our purpose. We're a success. When we get distracted from that, when it just becomes the slogging through, putting one foot in front of the other, same old, we're missing it. And it's easy to do. When God says, whoa, 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 slow down. Remember, life is more than that. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them, doesn't he? Are you not much better than they? And of course we go, well, let me think, I don't know. I'm not sure anymore. No, it's supposed to be a stupid question. Oh, of course I'm better than they are. And we're, I don't know. No, it's supposed to be a stupid question. We're supposed to go, of course we're more important than... But we're not sure sometimes. We forget. Of course our lives are... I mean, we're sons of God by the new birth. Our lives were designed to be in fellowship with God, sons of the Most High. Praising God. Verse 27. Which of you, by taking anxious thought, can add a cubit to his stature? Okay, a cubit, right? A cubit is the distance from the top of this finger to your elbow. It's about 2 feet, let's say. Roughly varies from elbow to elbow, obviously. But, okay, Liz, I want you to concentrate really hard and grow 2 feet. Are you ready?
Okay.
Concentrate hard now. Uh-huh. Ready? Go! Faster, faster. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. What's the matter? Grow!
It's not working.
Harder! You're not concentrating! Does it work?
No.
I'm not trying hard enough, obviously. But we do. We try. I got to try harder. I got to do more. God says, that's ridiculous. What are you doing? Can you grow? God says to be anxious about our needs being met is as stupid as trying to grow by trying harder. You can't do it. It doesn't work. It's dumb, God says. He's trying to get you to see that it's silly. And why take you thought for raiment? Verse 28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not. They don't spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, verse 30, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow we burn it in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little believing? Therefore, take no anxious thought, saying, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Who am I going to be called? My needs? What's going to happen? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father couldn't care less that you have need of these things. See, life is supposed to be spiritual. I'm supposed to sit in my little room with my Bible, and all that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I don't have any food or any clothes. I have a Bible. It's me and God. Is that the more abundant life? Is that what that means? No. No. It says he knows you have need of these things. But Christianity's all screwed up on this. Ever since the 2nd and the 3rd century, they went into the desert and into caves. Get away from me, world. You'll contaminate me. Ah! It's just me and God and the Bible. No! Life, in all of its manifestations, more than abundant. How are we going to reach the world with God's word if we're off hiding in a cave in the desert? Me and my Bible? No, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. We're supposed to live in the world, but on a higher level, like Joseph. He was in the middle of all of it, but it didn't matter. He lived a higher standard. He lived and walked with God. that's what it's about. He knows we need these things. But God's prosperity is tied to our seeking Him and having fellowship with Him. That is the design God had for man's life from the beginning. It's so simple. Children only have one responsibility, according to the Bible, to clean their rooms.
No.
Oh, no, sorry. Children only have one responsibility, according to the Bible. What is that? Obey their parents. And the parents' responsibility is to supply everything they need. That's very simple. Well, whose kids are we?
God's.
Whose kids are we?
God's.
You don't sound too convinced. Okay. God's. Yes, that's the right answer. We're God's kids. This life is supposed to be that simple. We have one responsibility. Honest. We think we have a lot more. We have one responsibility. It works the same. It's not an accident that our children's responsibility is only one. Ours is supposed to be the same. The adult has one responsibility. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Obey God. That's it. That is our responsibility. And then God, as the parent, is responsible to supply whatever the child needs. That's it. That's God's plan for life. It's that straightforward. It only gets messed up because we try to do something else. When we seek the Lord, He makes us to prosper. Look at 2 Chronicles 26. It has got to stay that simple. Whenever it gets more complicated than that in our minds, we miss it. We miss the joy of it, the beauty of it, the simplicity of it. And we cut ourselves off from what God's trying to do for us. 2 Chronicles 26. Prosperity is just the fruit, the outgrowth, the manifestation of that relationship with God. It's a spiritual thing. Yes, it has manifestations in the physical realm, but its root is God, His Word, our fellowship with God. 2 Chronicles 26. Show it to you here in another place. Verse 4. This is about a man named Uzziah who was a king in Judah. It says, in 2 Chronicles 26, 4. Verse 4, and he, Uzziah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That was his primary responsibility, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to what?
Prosper.
That's Matthew 6. Oh, we didn't read verse 33, did we, in Matthew 6? We stopped just short of it. Matthew 6, 33, I think you all know it, says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Right. It's important to read that verse, but I goofed. I got excited and missed it. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Well, that's exactly what we see here. As long as he sought the Lord, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the Lord made him to prosper. All these things shall be added unto you. See how simple that is? We seek him first by thinking and believing and acting on his word. How about Joshua chapter 1? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua chapter 1. We seek God. God takes care of us. Our focus is on God. God watches over us. Prosperity is a byproduct of our relationship with God. It's not a goal in and of itself. It's not something you pursue by itself. It comes automatically, so to speak, with our relationship with God. It's part of that fellowship, part of that partnership. It's a spiritual thing that manifests itself in the physical realm. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. God said to Joshua, only be thou strong, Joshua, and very courageous. Takes courage to stand on God's word, that thou mayest observe to do, not just to know, but to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. It's not bad. Where every place we go and everything we do, we could prosper, God says. How? By doing according to the word of God and not turning from it to the right hand or to the left. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. You talk about it, but thou shalt meditate, think about therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do, so there's thinking, there's talking, there's doing the word, according to all that is written therein, for then, when we do that, thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Boy, we're going to look for a formula. There's a nice formula. Want to be successful? There it is. Want to have prosperity? There it is. Verse 9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid. Don't need to be anxious. Neither be dismayed. Don't faint. Don't get all freakified. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Prosperity is tied to the Lord thy God being with thee, isn't it? Just like we saw in all those other records. It's great. Let's look at Psalm 1, first Psalm. Psalm is the only book in the Bible that doesn't have chapters. So a proper way to refer to the Psalms is you can say Psalm 1 or the first Psalm, but we never say Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1 or Psalm 109 or the 109th Psalm, you could say, but we don't have chapters in Psalms. It's the only book that doesn't. So Psalm 1 or the first Psalm. Show you something in here that I learned a little while ago that really blessed me. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel. Psalm 1, 1. Sorry. First Psalm, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but instead his delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of God. And in his law, that word, doth he meditate or think day and night. And he, that person who does that, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall what?
Prosper.
It's tied to getting that word in our minds and doing it. And his leaf shall not wither. It doesn't matter what's happening around us. It doesn't matter what the economy is. It doesn't matter what all the statistics say. Oh, the unemployment rate. Oh, the jobless rate. Oh, the trade deficit. Oh, the economy. It doesn't have any. This is God we're talking about. Something really neat in this verse 3, by the rivers of water. I always thought that that was a tree planted by, you know, a stream that's kind of going along there, and so it gets water out of the stream. But the problem with that is that streams change course sometimes. You can have a tree planted by the water, and that stream could move away, and then that tree doesn't have water anymore. But this phrase, rivers of water, is used other places in the Bible for irrigation channels. Now, an irrigation channel is where there's a cultivator. And that cultivator makes sure that water flows to that tree or that plant. He makes sure it's getting enough. He makes sure it's always supplied. He makes sure nothing's blocking the supply. And he's personally watching over and taking care of it to make sure it's getting what it needs. When we have God's word in our hearts and when we have our fellowship with God in the center, God as the great cultivator, he makes sure that we get what we need, that we're supplied. It doesn't matter what else happens. Every other tree around it could die. Every other plant could, you know, just wither up and go. But the believer will not, because God is personally watching over to make sure that you get the supply you need at all times and that you're taken care of. That's the beauty of that. It doesn't matter what the economy or anything else says. You, as a child of God, God will take care of you. That is his commitment. Our part is simply to keep him first, keep our eyes on him. Isaiah 55. A couple more to close out here. God's word sure is wonderful, and God's heart toward us is so big. The big thing that we're after this evening is just for you to see that prosperity perhaps isn't what we thought it was. Yes, prosperity does include having our material needs met abundantly, absolutely. But the source of that, the root of that, the key to that is in the spiritual realm, not in the physical realm. It's tied completely to God. God is the only source of true prosperity, and its basis is our fellowship with God. Isaiah 55, verse 1, says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." That's a strange market where you buy with no money and there's no prices. I think some of you know there's an Orientalism involved here. In the East, on people's birthdays, instead of getting gifts, they would give gifts. And a common way to celebrate a big occasion, a birthday or some other important occasion, was you'd go into the marketplace and you'd go to a vendor of something. Maybe he sold water, he sold wine, or he sold something else. And you'd say, "I want to buy your entire supply. What I want you to do is for the rest of the day until you run out, I want you to just cry out, and anybody that comes and asks for it, give it to them. Give them the water. Just give it to them for free. I'll pay. I pay for the deal, and anybody that asks can have it." So then the guy changes his cry from, "Ho, come and buy." He says, "Ho, come and buy without price and without money." In other words, all you have to do is ask. You do have to ask, but if you ask, I'll give it to you. And of course, this is a prophecy regarding salvation, because salvation that would become available in the future through the Messiah, somebody has to pay the price. Nothing is free in life. There's no such thing as a free lunch, the economists like to say. But that's true. Nothing is for free. For us to have anything for free, somebody has to pay for it. And that's what this is also talking about. We have salvation, the greatest gift, the greatest sufficiency, the greatest prosperity than any people have ever had. Holy Spirit. Because someone paid the price, didn't they? But it's free for anyone who asks for it. And that's what this is talking about. The price was paid by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And why are you spending your labor, all your hard work, for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, says God, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." God is asking us a question. He wants us to consider, why are we spending our lives, our resources, our time, our believing, our efforts on that which isn't real bread and which can't satisfy? To pursue material things apart from God or without God as its source can never satisfy and never bring the blessing that God wants us to have. Look at verse 8 of the same chapter. Isaiah 55:8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Praise God for that. And if he thought like the way I did, we'd be in big trouble. "Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The heavens higher than the earth. Okay, pop quiz. What's the highest point on the face of the earth? Anybody know? With highest point, yes. Mount Everest, very good. You know how tall it is? Tall, okay. 29,032 feet. Mount Everest, highest point on the face of the earth. Now, is the heavens, which is to say the sky, is it still higher than Mount Everest?
Yes.
So no matter how high we go on the earth, if we go to the highest point on the earth, it's still lower than the lowest point of the heavens, right? God is comparing this to his ways and our ways, his thoughts and our thoughts. So, think about it this way. The highest, the greatest, the best thought that man ever had is still lower than the lowest thought that God's ever had. Right? Is that what that means? Yeah. So why do I want to try to figure it out? Why? If the highest thought I could ever possibly have, if I was the smartest and most deep person in the entire universe that had ever existed on the planet, is still lower than the lowest thought God has ever had in his entire existence, why would I want to try and do it my way? It would be kind of dumb. Why not just let him do his thing? Why not go his way? Doesn't that seem logical? 4, verse 10, "As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word, says God, be that goeth forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." That's it. God's word is the vehicle by which he gives his prosperity. God's word is alive. The word of God brings the life of God to those who believe it. Life in all of its aspects, more than abundant. Life everlasting. And God's word prospers wherever and whenever it's believed. God's word advances, it progresses, it successfully accomplishes the tasks or goals of God. It brings sufficiency. It allows us to thrive in any circumstance, because it's God's word. We cannot afford to buy into the world's definition of prosperity, or to seek or settle for material abundance separate from or ahead of our relationship with God. God sees and provides. God becomes whatever we need him to become. And he provides his word to bless, to heal, to deliver, to comfort, to prosper every need of those who believe it. That's genuine prosperity. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 1 for a moment here. I think we'll close it out here for this evening. 2 Chronicles 1, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, chapter 1. All of the truly prosperous men in the Bible recognize this truth, that God's word and the fellowship with God were the key to prosperity. Thought we'd close this evening by looking at the man that the Bible says had riches and wealth and honor, such as no king had before him and no king would ever have after him. His name was Solomon. And he understood this great truth at this point in his life anyway. 2 Chronicles 1, verse 6. It says, "And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it." Now, burnt offering was a gesture of thanksgiving toward God in the Old Testament. So, and you were only required to offer one. He offered 1,000. It tells us a little something about God's, or about Solomon's heart toward God at this point in his life, doesn't it? Look at the thankfulness. Look at the heart for God. 1,000 burnt offerings he offered on the altar. That's not bad. And look at what happens as a result of that kind of relationship and heart he had for God. Verse 7. "In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said to him," okay, "what do you want me to give you?" "Excuse me?" "Yeah, it's me, God. What do you want?" "Give you anything you want." This is God. About this time, our brains blow a fuse. You know, I want a yacht and a kid and a Mercedes and a 500-inch plasma screen TV. And a, you know. What do I want? I could have anything, and it's God. Oh, my goodness. What am I going to say? What am I going to ask for? I could ask for anything. It's God. Wow. I've struck it rich. Better than the lotto. God. Can you imagine? What do you want, Solomon? Give you anything you want. But you know what? He didn't blow a fuse. He knew exactly what he wanted. He didn't hesitate. He asked for something very interesting. He knew what he wanted and why. Verse 8. "And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and you have made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, you know what I want? I want your promise to David my father to be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude." Here again we see the great thankfulness in his heart, the humility toward God. It's fantastic. Another great key to prosperity, to be thankful instead of covetousness. Verse 10, here's what he asked for. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge," the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, "that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people? It is so great. I just want to do my best for you, God, to take care of your people, and I need your help." And God said to Solomon, "Well, because this was in your heart." See, in the heart. It's about heart. God looks for heart. "And thou hast not asked for riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet has asked for long life, but you asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, for the purpose that you may judge my people over whom I've made you king." You know what? Wisdom and knowledge is granted you. Here you go. You can have it. Oh, and by the way, I'll give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there ever be any after you have the like. He had first things first, didn't he? And the rest was a byproduct of God being first in his life and his thankfulness to God. That's it. That's the way it works. He knew that God's wisdom was the real treasure. You know, the Bible says that Solomon knew 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 Psalms. There are only 150 Psalms in this book we have. He knew 1,005 in his head. He'd put some of God's word on in his life, maybe, because of his heart for God. Apparently, he sought first the kingdom of God, and all these other things were added unto him, weren't they? That's pretty good. Oh, let's look at Jeremiah 9. I lied. We're going to look at one more. Sorry. Jeremiah 9. So tonight, what we've covered basically in prosperity is spiritual is, number one, that prosperity is a spiritual thing, not primarily a physical thing, but it does have fruit in the physical realm, manifestations in the physical realm. And then it's entirely bound up in our relationship with God. And secondly, hopefully we've seen a little bit that God's design for life is really very simple. He wants for us as his children to love him, to obey him, and to fellowship with him, to the end that our lives are a glory to him. That's what our life is all about. And if we pursue that, if that is what's first and foremost for us, then all the other things get added. It's God's job to take care of us. He wants to take care of us. He wants to take care of us more than we want to be taken care of. But the adversary's great trick from the beginning has been to try to get us to take our eyes off of God, off of his goodness, and think that somehow we have to take care of ourselves. And what an incredible trick that is, because it rips God off of what he desires most from us, and it rips us off, because then we have cut ourselves off from the incredible blessings that God wants for us and desires to give us, and we just don't let him, because we've forgotten the source of true prosperity. So we need to keep it very simple. Just love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, obey his word, put it on, enjoy doing it individually and as a family, and allow God to take care of us. He'll add the rest. And his abundance, his ways, his thoughts are so far beyond ours. I think Ephesians 3:20 still says, exceeding abundantly above anything we could ask or think. Why would I want to try and tell God what to do, when anything that I would tell him or even ask him to do, he can go exceedingly abundantly above all of that? Why not just say, God, just do your word? It's basically what Solomon said. Father, yeah, whatever, I just keep your promises. That's sufficient. That'll handle it. It's enough. And when he does that, our lives are so prosperous that, like Joseph, like Abraham, the blessings overflow in our lives, into our families, into where we work, into our neighborhoods, into our country, into the world. The abundance is that big and the blessing that great. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, let's read, and 24 to close here. Jeremiah 9:23 says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his what?
Wisdom.
Neither let the mighty man glory in his what?
Might.
Let not the rich man glory in his what?
Riches.
Well, those are the three things, really, if you broke it down, that the world gets all excited about, concerned about, boasts about, seeks after. You know, how smart are we? How strong in various categories we are? And how many things or how much money we have. All those are the things that man glories in. What does God say is really important? Verse 24. But let him that glorieth, you want to get excited about something, you want to really boast about something, you want something to be the glory of your life, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in those things, that kind of heart, I delight, saith the Lord. That's the big deal. That's what we ought to glory in. That's what we should get excited about. That's what we should pursue. And that's what makes life prosper, that we know the Lord.